How many of you empathize with Pastor Dan when he talked about sitting on the couch judging Olympic athletes? Anybody? I definitely, all right, I'm there too. And part of the way, and especially, it's something I've grown out of, I hope, over time. But one of the ways I used to judge athletes is I kind of thought that they were, you know, physically very talented, but there was not necessarily a lot going on up there. Maybe you've thought the same thing, right, from time to time. You see somebody who's great at a sport, like maybe the top of their sport, do an interview, and it seems like they can barely string a sentence together, and you think, oh, okay, this person is just an athlete. But I've come to learn that, you know, even some of the ways that we talk about athletics, right, muscle memory, it kind of does violence to what the athlete is actually doing. And I've learned over time, you know, like I talked to Isaac Chang, who was doing rowing, and he said, well, it's very precise. If you skim the water with your oar, you can tip your boat over. And indeed, that even happened at the Olympics. There's a lot of precision for athletics. Hurdlers, I watched a video which talked about the number of strides they have to take. And if they get it wrong, they go crashing into the hurdle, or they have to take a double step. There's a lot of thought that goes into it. Swimmers, they time their strokes so that their last stroke touches the wall, and they're not drifting into the wall. There's a lot of thought. Competitive cyclists are monitoring all sorts of things like their heart rate, their power output in watts, their position on their bikes, their cadence, and they're watching their nutrition and their calorie intake like absolute maniacs. And what really pressed home how precise these athletes are was a video from the 2000 Olympics in Australia. Now, there was, in the gymnastics of the 2000 Olympics in Australia, there was the vault, all right? And we have a few young gymnasts at our church, so they can correct me afterwards if I get this wrong. But what the vault looks like to me is it's this giant block of wood, and you run to it full speed, jump on a mini like springboard or trampoline, and then fling your body through the air in like crazy ways. So that's what the vault looks like to me. But this time in 2000, the vault was set 2 inches too low. No problem, right? These athletes, they can handle it. Well, what happened is athlete after athlete ran up to this vault and they flipped and they fell on their knees. You know, years of practice just taken away by a little calibration error. So many were injured or they failed at their vaults. Years of training thrown off by a small difference. Of course, the athletes were furious. And I wonder if any of you would volunteer. I know you might think 2 inches is no difference, but when you're upside down in the air, it's death-defying. And I'm sure none of you would like to be brought up here and I'll hold you by your legs and drop you onto your head from 2 inches above the ground. And we don't mess with our lives, is my point, if we're wise. We pay close attention. And the text that we're going to be looking at today basically tells us that it's very easy. With a small calibration error, one way or the other, you could be messing with your life spiritually and physically. Listen to how Jesus puts it in Matthew chapter 7, verse 13. He says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter it by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." He's saying that your approach to life has to be a little bit like a competitive Olympic athlete, highly geared towards precision. Paul encourages Timothy, who's going to be a pastor and an example to people, watch your life and doctrine closely. Paul encourages the people in Philippi, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Pay attention to it. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, Proverbs tells us, and also tells us that the fear of the Lord leads to life. I know this is not easy. I sometimes go weeks without thinking, you know, how am I doing spiritually? How is the teaching going? How is my doctrine? How is my life? And yet, if we're wise, we're going to pay attention to it. Small things in life may be ready to undermine us in drastic ways. So I hope that brings your attention to God's word. We're going to be reading from Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 14 through 29. Please turn there in your pew Bibles. If you have it, it's page 521, and we'll be flipping, I believe, to 522 at some point. Would you please rise, this is our tradition, for the reading of God's Word. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 14 through 29. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evildoing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turned my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom and the scheme of things, and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Let's pray. Father, we come to your word today, and give us wisdom to wrestle with it. Help us not to think, oh, we understand it all, so I don't need to look at this text today. Or the opposite reaction, I disagree with this, so I'm not going to pay it any attention. Help us, Lord, instead to wrestle with your word this morning, and may your word drive us to the foot of the cross so that we can see that Jesus is the only way out of self-righteousness, and Jesus is the only way out of lawlessness. Justify us as we accept the gospel, and sanctify us through your word and through your spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Today's outline is pretty simple. Our main point is our first point, and it's that we must avoid self-righteousness and lawlessness. Secondly, we're going to be considering the question, have you been shaped by God's grace? Is God's grace actively shaping you week in and week out? And lastly, we'll consider how total depravity should humble and caution us. You could ask it in the form of a question, am I humbled and cautioned by the depravity of man? The main point today is that, and if there's one takeaway, it would be this, is that in Christ, we can avoid self-righteousness and lawlessness. That is, because Jesus died for you, you can avoid self-righteousness and you can avoid lawlessness. If you're here today and that pew Bible is the only Bible that you have, that's yours to take home. So I hope you grab that. Forgot to mention that. So let's jump into our first point in the first few verses. Solomon is going to warn us here about self-righteousness and lawlessness. But as we've seen in Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the preacher, is trying to warn us more about the heart than he is going to warn us about the actual, what we're doing with our hands. So Solomon is more concerned with the sin behind the sin, okay? So if you, let's say you smack your brother or sister in the face, that would be a sin. But what's the sin that motivated you to do it? Like you think you're in charge or you're the center of the earth and that's why you're slapping people. So Solomon's trying to lift up the hood and see what's going on behind things. So why do people head into self-righteousness and why do people head into lawlessness? And it's because they relate poorly to God. And the first thing that many people learn from the Bible is that there is a God and I'm not him. There is a God and I'm not him. Solomon wants us to get that deeply. So let's look how he tells us in verse 14. Verse 14, he says, in the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Did you see that? You're not in charge of prosperity, and you're not in charge of adversity. You may think that the reason you're in a time of prosperity is because you've put a ton of work in. Or the reason you're in a time of adversity is because you just didn't take the right path or make the right decisions. And Solomon wants to put that to rest at all. There are, he actually digs in the very next verse, verse 15. Let's just look at it. It makes the point. In my vain life, I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. You see that people can do things right and die young. There's plenty of people who have loved the Lord and followed after the Lord, and they've gotten a scary diagnosis in their 20s or in their 30s. And there are wicked men who live to a ripe old age. What's the point? We're not in complete charge of our life. We don't get to determine our destinies. You can do the right thing and die young, or you could be wicked and hide it and cover it up and live to a ripe old age. So what then? What should we do? There's a temptation, right? Well, if people can be wicked and live to a ripe old age, why don't I be wicked as well? Or why even bother with righteousness? Well, Solomon shows us a type of two types of people, and both of these types of people have a bad relationship with God, the self-righteous person and the wicked person. Or you could think of the wicked person as a lawless person, a person who doesn't care about how God says he should live their life. The person who thinks they can follow the law apart from God, and the person who thinks there's no need to bother trying. Listen to how he describes an overly righteous person in verse 16 and how it leads to an implosion. Be not overly righteous and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? If you're part of the junior high, I've given you an outline, and that's the first question in your outline. What's so wrong with being overly righteous? What's wrong with that? Seriously. Well, here's the problem with thinking that you're right apart from God. You don't see your need for anything else. You don't see your lack. You don't see your sin when you're self-righteous. It's one of the things that it can be very hard to see in yourself. It may be God's biggest blessing to you today for me to sit here and ask you to strongly consider that you may think of yourself way too highly. It was in our confession of sin. It's elsewhere in God's word, but it may be a really important check on your life today. Are you willing to learn from others? Let me put it another way. I have an internal lawyer. Do any of you have this internal lawyer? Now, in a court of law, you want somebody who's going to advocate for you to the hilt. They're going to find facts against you, and they're going to kind of cover them up or make sure a judge or jury doesn't get to see them. You're going to state your case in the strongest terms and give you the strongest argument in your defense. That's good in a court of law, somebody who advocates for you to the hilt. But there's a problem with it in this life, in your day-to-day interactions, if you find yourself being a lawyer, advocating past where you should for yourself. I'm sure you could ask my wife, you could ask my closest friends, when I find myself doing this, when I find myself to be my own defender, my own advocate, my own lawyer, I end up self-imploding. By God's grace, I'm going to tame this desire to be self-righteous, to prove myself right in every circumstance, or I will get into real trouble. When we advocate for ourselves, no matter what, we end up trampling over the people that we've hurt. Do you see that? We remove opportunities for our own growth because we don't think we need to grow. We think we're great. We're so concerned with ourselves being right, we leave little room for growth. And we also cut God out of the picture. Do you know that in Christ we have an advocate before God? We don't need to advocate for ourselves or say that I've somehow done enough good things that I can bring them before you, God, and you'll be pleased. No, Christ did all the good things, and he brings those to you. You see how your self-righteousness cuts God out of the picture? Now, I know that there are those of you who do not crash into the ditch of self-righteousness. That's not something you're overly tempted with. Maybe you have a completely negative self-image, or you think it's way too hard to follow all the rules and regulations and commandments in the Bible. And listen to how Solomon describes this other ditch. He says, "Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your own time?" Or why should you die before your time? You see, working to be self-righteous is incredibly hard. You have to put on a mask at church. You have to dress up. You have to preserve an image before other people, right? Pastors are tempted by this. Because it's not like we're just going to show up and tell you all the ways we messed up this week. We have to pretend that our life is working very well. And so some people, they hit the hard wall of the law, trying to follow the law apart from God, working hard, and it's just too hard to keep up the act. And so they say, why even bother? I'm done with it. I'm not going to play these games anymore. And so maybe this is you. You think you're just going to keep it 100. You're just going to be real. You're going to be true to yourself. Here's the thing. Being true to yourself, being true to your heart's innate desires could kill you. We live in a broken world, and this broken world doesn't know how to deal with our appetites, right? There's a section of society which is always going to tell you to chase every passing fancy, right? To pursue every appetite that you have. It's a consumeristic society that we live in. So somebody out there is going to be telling you, yes. When you say, I want, there's going to be somebody who says, yes. And anybody who tells you, no, don't sate your appetite. Don't strive after the wind. It's just a hater. Here's the easy way to know that your appetites will get you into trouble. You don't need to start with anybody else. Just start with yourself. I'll use myself as an example today. To my shame, I sometimes have an appetite for women who are not my wife. To my shame, I sometimes have an appetite for women who are not my wife. I also have appetites for too much food, for too much leisure, for excess slumber, desire to not do that hard chore today. But you tell me, what would happen to me if I chased all of those seemingly innate and persistent urges to the utmost? What would happen to me? I would probably, within a month or two, be divorced, without a family, likely drug addicted, and alone. Right, that self-control that I have is so important, and it's a God-given gift. If I were to give in to all my appetites, you wouldn't catch me at church on a Sunday. I'd either be sleeping in, or maybe at a football game, or at a casino with a drink in my hand. Do you know that your appetites, giving in to all the wicked desires that you had, would lead you straight to death? Where would your heart take you if you cut God's law out of the picture entirely? You see, that's what both self-righteousness and lawlessness do. You either say, I can be right apart from God, or I don't need God, and I'm going to go do my own thing. Both of them cut God out of the picture, and Solomon gives us a slice of the remedy in verse 18. The remedy is a right relationship with God. Listen to this. It is good that you should take hold of this, for from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God should come out from both of them. He's saying this is something you need to get. You need to get very intensely how self-righteousness and wickedness are right there looking to upset your life and upset your soul. So how do you come out of self-righteousness and lawlessness? You fear God. You trust Him. Hear this. Don't miss this. Trust Christ's work on the cross. Receive grace for your sin and then grow in grace that you might sin no longer. Receive grace for your sin and grow in grace that you might sin no more. And you'll start to see grace at work in your life. You see, self-righteousness actually gives you counterfeit righteousness. You're pretending at a goodness that you don't actually have. And wickedness gives you counterfeit humility. You think you're being down to earth, but you're not. You're just being self-centered. They're both self-centered ways of thinking about things. And so these two errors are hard to see. So how could you tell? How could you tell? Maybe I'm tending towards this one or tending towards this one or tending towards both sometimes. Solomon gives us some great examples. He gives us a diagnostic where we can test to see, are we being shaped away from these things? So let's run that diagnostic now. This is our second point. Have you been shaped by God's grace? We talked about how self-righteousness gives you counterfeit righteousness, and wickedness gives you a counterfeit humility. And we're going to see here that following God, the fear of God, gives you actually a true version of both of those, true righteousness and true humility. Look at verse 19. It tells us that wisdom makes our life exceedingly well governed. Verse 19. Wisdom gives strength to the wise man, more than 10 rulers who are in a city. So paradoxically, your life is going to look a little bit like a self-righteous person's life in some ways, right? You're going to see some benefits from actually following God. Your finances may be in order. You might relate well to your family. You might be able to say no to some of the excesses in life. You can say no to excess food, drink, work, play. You're able to avoid scams or every conspiracy theory that comes along. You're generous to the poor. You're well thought of. You're hospitable. You're kind. You're gentle. You're loving. You have real righteousness in this life. And it may, to the untrained eye, look a little bit like self-righteousness. Somebody might come across and say, wow, this person is starting to put all the pieces together. What's the scam? What's going on here? But it's a real strength, not a feigned strength, and it's a strength that comes from God. And so it comes with humility. Take a look at verses 20 through 24. You're going to see three things here. This is real humility that comes along with real righteousness, real wisdom. With real wisdom comes the knowledge that you're sinful, an ability to humbly overlook sins against you, and a recognition of the limits of your wisdom. We see this in 20 through 24. Follow along. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? This is a picture of humility, and let me give you an example of how this humility might work itself out at crossroads. Let's say you have a problem with someone in this room. I know, hard to imagine, right? But one of your ministry partners at Crossroads, a fellow worker, somebody who you partner with on projects, perhaps you're in a small group with, let's say that they have a character flaw which is real and persistent and is hurting you personally. A defect in their character. What does the Bible tell us to do? Well, Matthew 18:15 is the standard. It says, go and tell them your fault. Just the two of you alone. But what is the human inclination? It's not that. It's to gossip. Solomon says that in verse 21. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you yourself have cursed others. It's tempting to tear people down and talk behind their backs. And you know, the funny thing about this sort of gossip is it's both self-righteous, right? Because you're trying to make yourself look good in light of the other person's flaws. And it's also extremely wicked at the same time. It's possible to crash into both ditches, it turns out, at the same time. But suppose you overhear somebody criticizing you at Crossroads. It might happen to you. Should you hold it against them and have a grudge in your heart? Or will God's grace give you enough self-awareness to realize that you can bear with another person's sin, especially when it would be hypocritical for you to condemn it? Do you realize in your heart of heart that gossip reveals more about you as a gossiper than it does about the person you're gossiping about? Love covers over a multitude of sins, and do you really want to prosecute others for debts that God has overlooked in you? We said it today in the Lord's Prayer, and I know when you say a prayer every week, it's tempting to gloss over it, right? Forgive us as we forgive our debtors. That means we are praying in that prayer for God to extend the same forgiveness to us that we extend to the people who wrong us. And so the Christian attitude is one of great leniency and forgiveness, not to just overlook every single sin. Of course, there's accountability in the church. But when God gives you the grace to overlook somebody stepping on your toes or gossiping behind your back, I pray that you're able to do it, especially since you have done the exact same thing. Have you been shaped by God's grace? Is he making you both strong and humble? Is he building real strength in your life and real humility to go along with it? Do you know that you're sinful? Do you know that you're tempted to hypocrisy? Do you know that even in your wisdom, there are hard limits to your wisdom? You see, the picture in the Bible is one where humans, though made good, have sinned and fallen. As Solomon says, there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And this is the doctrine of total depravity. There's not one person untouched by sin. Total depravity doesn't say that everybody is as bad as they could be, just that there's not a person who's untouched by sin, including you, yes. This is our last point today, that total depravity should caution and humble us. Solomon describes wanting to understand the way things are. He wants to get why is there all this wickedness, this foolishness, this madness. And he tells us a story of a type of woman, not women in general, a type of woman whose heart entices someone down a road of bondage, where a relationship that is deeply alluring leads to horrible things. Perhaps you know somebody, or perhaps you yourself have been caught in infatuation, right? Right, a sort of dwelling on what another person is thinking about you, or just dwelling and being captivated by another person. And of course, we know from the Bible that charisma is not the same thing as character. A person can be deeply alluring without being very righteous. Charisma is not character. And so Solomon lists two kinds of outcomes when you're infatuated with somebody who is not righteous. You can either please God and escape, or you can be taken. You can please God and escape, or you can be taken. Right? It can be tempting if you have a persistent desire for another person. It can be tempting to compromise who you are. And yet Solomon says, if you want to please God, you're going to escape these sorts of abusive relationships. And I hope God gives you the grace to do that today. And though Solomon genders this example, I think because he assumes that his audience is going to be a male student, perhaps, I think Scripture is clear that men and women can both abuse their allure over other people. The way out of this is to have a heart captivated by God. He who pleases God escapes her. It's almost textbook definition of idolatry to look for in a human what can only be found in God, right? Where is our heart captured? Are you trying to find in humans what is largely absent? Solomon did. In his search for wisdom, listen to his experience in verses 27 through 28. He's going to tell us how vanishingly small wisdom is among people. And it's a hyperbolic example, and I want you to notice a little bit of the Hebrew structure here. There's repetition, a.k.a. focus on this, notice this. Verses 27 through 28. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found, and no women. I think it's a lazy characterization of Solomon to say that he's just being misogynistic here. Now, Solomon has his problems, right? Of course. He definitely defies God in multiplying the number of wives and concubines he has as a king. And perhaps he even picks the number 1,000 here for a good reason, because he's been looking for in women, in his wives and in his concubines, something that he has not found on earth. He did not find what he was looking for in him. And certainly the picture is not much better with the men that he lists, right? Hopefully nobody goes home and says, yes, men are 99.9% unwise in Solomon's data gathering. Yes! Okay, 0.01%. No, it's a point about how vanishingly small it is. Solomon is telling us that wisdom is rare. It's vanishingly hard in his time to find in humans what is only from God. Think of this. This is the negative restatement of what we would find in Proverbs 31. This is the meditation today. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. Character is rare in a fallen world. It really is. And Solomon points us to the rarity thereof. I like to think perhaps that the one wise man Solomon has in mind is his father David, a man after God's own heart. And yet, when we read the scriptures, we see that David, this man after God's own heart, who writes a large number of the Psalms, he sins grievously against God and against man. He has times of self-righteousness where he needs a prophet to point out his sin, and he has times of wickedness where he's given to sin. This is why Solomon says, God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. That's true of you and me, isn't it? And so we don't look to man to find our fulfillment. We prepare ourselves for sin. We prepare ourselves for our sin, right? We're making a plan to fight against sin, to kill sin, or we know it's going to be killing us. And we also make a plan for others to sin, against ourselves, against other people. We're not trying to plug the hole in our holiness with people who will fix us. We're not trying to find it in wives and in husbands. They can be good for us, sure, but they aren't saviors. Friends and family, therapists and doctors, coaches and gurus, presidents and pastors. Sometimes I get anxiety leading up to a presidential election as if they have more power than God, right? You're not going to give other people that sort of power which is reserved for God alone. If you're searching for a fix to the hole in your holiness, you do need a man, a righteous man. You need the God-man, Christ Jesus. The Bible tells us he was the only man who did good and never sinned. And he did more than that. He bore our sins on the cross, and he defeated the consequences of our sin, the death that we sometimes want to head towards so strongly. In his resurrection, he showed us that the grave has no more power. And so in Christ, I want to tell you today, you can escape from self-righteousness and you can escape from lawlessness. In Christ, you can grow in wisdom, but you can also grow in humility and grace. In Christ, you can acknowledge the worst in yourself, that you are a wretched sinner. But you can also acknowledge that depravity, and in doing that, he welcomes you in. And he grows you in grace. He forgives you. I hope you've heard the gospel this morning. I hope you trust Christ and his promises to you. In a moment, we're going to be heading to the Lord's Supper, to that table. And we're going to proclaim the good news once again. Christ, his blood shed for you, his body broken for you. And I hope that you receive it by faith. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this morning, that you have not given us to wickedness, that we are not on a path where we are going to shipwreck our faith by giving in to the desires of our heart. And you're shaping the desires of our heart so that they're better and better year after year. And Father, I pray that you would keep guiding us out of the self-righteousness, the sin which so easily entangles, to think so highly of ourselves that we can't learn from other people, that we can't be criticized, that we always defend ourselves to the hilt. Do this for our good and for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.